for the food. So stay awake, elbow your neighbor, do what it takes. Thank you for anyone who was involved in the preparation of the food and the hospitality of Galilee Baptist Church that I've gotten to enjoy for 2 days here. So thankful for Galilee Baptist Church. Join me in Psalm 119. Join me in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is famous, and it's famous for that Bible trivia fact, right? The longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses of carefully crafted Hebrew poetry. It's its own book, really. 176 verses. I want us to think about that number, 176. I want us to break that down. That number didn't come out of nowhere. That number comes from 22 times 8. I know that we know this probably about Psalm 119, but Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and David accessed those 22 letters to craft his poem. There are other acrostics. Psalm 25 is an acrostic poem. If you look with me, maybe you'll turn there just real quickly, but look at Lamentations. We get some clues about acrostic poems when we look just at the chapter numbers. You look with me there in Lamentations. How many verses there in Lamentations chapter 1. Do you see that? 22. And then chapter 2? 22. And then in chapter 3? 66, which sounds a lot like 22 times 3. And then chapter 4? And then chapter 5? So when you see that magic number 22 in Hebrew, so you can't always take it to the bank, but generally you can take that to the bank that the author there in our Hebrew scriptures is writing an acrostic poem. And acrostic poems are significant. This is what one of the things I love about poetry is the form of the poetry actually matches something that you're trying to accomplish in the message that you're trying to get across. And so when you use an acrostic, what you're saying is, I'm trying to cover this topic, we would say in English, I'm trying to cover this topic from A to Z. Or for my Canadian brother, from A to Z. Translate. I'll translate along the way. Yeah. We're trying to cover this topic from A to Z. What we mean is we're trying to cover this topic in its totality. My son is in seventh grade, and he did something dastardly. He intercepted a love poem that a fellow seventh grader wrote to a girl. He intercepted it, brought it home, and did a dramatic reading of the poem for us at dinner. It was funny. And then I told him, don't do that. Don't do that to your buddy Miles. He's on pins and needles waiting to how this girl is going to receive this. And it was cute. But, imagine that first crush you had in seventh grade, and your heart's all a flutter. And so you set about writing a poem. And you're going to write an acrostic poem to let her know that you love her from A to Z. What would that kind of poetry look like? In seventh grade, I don't think it'd be all that artistic, probably. But you would start with A. All day, I think about you. Then you go to the next letter of the alphabet. Beautiful. You're so beautiful. Cool. You're really cool. I don't know. In seventh grade, probably something like that. But as you took up that project, you'd eventually come up with a problem. If you're the seventh grade boy writing an acrostic poem to your seventh grade crush, telling her about how much you love her from A to Z, you'd eventually run into a problem because you'd get to letters like x-ray my heart and you'll see that you're there, right? X and Z and Q would be challenging. And that happens in Hebrew. There are certain letters in the Hebrew alphabet that have more vocabulary attached to them. In fact, if you want to go to Psalm chapter 119, we'll go to the Tate section, which starts in verse 65. Tate, the letter Tate. Tate is one of those letters that doesn't have a lot of vocab in Hebrew. If you pull up a Hebrew lexicon and look at the letter Tate, you'll see that, for instance, the Hebrew word for a boil starts with the letter Tate. There's not been a lot of poetry written about boils in history. The word for molar in Hebrew starts with the letter Tate. There's just not a lot of molar poetry out there. Not a lot of dentists have waxed eloquent about molars in history. So just look at the letter Tate here. The restrictions of the letter actually helps to inform how he writes the Tate section. There's one very famous Hebrew word that starts with the letter Tate. And that is the Hebrew word Tov. Does anyone know the Hebrew word Tov? Mazel Tov. Mazel Tov. You know what that word Tov means? It means good. Yeah, it occurs in the first chapter of Genesis, right? God saw, and it was, he declared it, Tov. So Tov comes to the rescue when we get to the Tate section of Psalm 119. Because while there's limited vocabulary, he has the word Tov. And so he starts exactly 5 of the 8 verses of the Tate section of Psalm 119 with the word Tov. You can look with me in verse 65. You have dealt Tov. You have dealt well. You have dealt Tov. In Hebrew, that word Tov would be the first word there in that section. Verse 66, teach me Tov, judgments. How about verse 68? You are Tov and you do Tov. He squeezed Tov in twice in verse 68. Then down verse 71, it is Tov for me that I have been afflicted. And then in verse 72, the law of thy mouth is Tover. That's not actual Hebrew, but the law of thy mouth is Tover unto me than thousands of gold and silver. And I love the fact that 5 of those 8 verses, because of the restriction of the letter, he focuses on the goodness of God. Can I show you the other 3 verses that don't have Tov in them? Verse 67. Before, in Hebrews, starts with the letter Tate. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Verse 69, the proud have forged, in Hebrew, starts with the letter Tate. It actually means something like plastered. The evil people have plastered me with lies. David's opponents had run negative ads against him. They had dug up dirt and they were plastering him with lies. So he's reaching into this letter Tate to come up with words. And then he comes up with the word fat in verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease. Their heart's impenetrable. Their heart is packed with grease. It's impenetrable. You can't get the truth through. And so it's fascinating that as David takes up this project of writing an acrostic poem, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and the vocabulary that's available to him actually has an influence on how the psalm takes shape. So for instance, in this section, because of the restrictions of the vocabulary and the letter Tate that he's using, he's going to focus on the goodness of God. But this isn't a Pollyanna version of the goodness of God, that everything's easy and everything's going to go great. This isn't the health and prosperity version. This is when I was afflicted and when I was being plastered with lies. And I have opponents whose hearts are as fat as they're just packed with grease. He takes that letter and he uses it to, and the Spirit's doing this, right, is inspiring him to direct him to meditate on the God who is Tov and who does Tov. Even in the midst of a world that isn't Tov and amongst people who don't do Tov. Have you noticed the world isn't Tov? God made it Tov and then man made it not Tov. And it's full of people who aren't Tov and who don't do Tov. And so we still have the goodness of God in the middle of a world that isn't good. And so this acrostic feature of Psalm 119 is fascinating. Because it is David taking a look at the topic that he's undertaking, and he wants to cover it from A to Z. He wants to use the full breadth of the language that he has available to him. He wants to use all of the letters of the alphabet to meditate on his topic. And that project is going to have a lot of influence on the shape that the text takes. So that number 22 signifies the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And it means this significantly, that David is trying to cover his topic, the topic of this poem, from A to Z. He wants to cover it in the totality, in its totality. He wants to examine it from every angle. But you'll notice that it's 22 times 8. It would be challenging to write a single acrostic poem the length of 22 verses. But David gave himself quite a project. Because this isn't one acrostic poem, it really is 8 acrostic poems. It's 22 times 8. What a project. What a project. I don't think that David cranked this out in a weekend. I don't know how the process of inspiration works, but I don't think the Holy Spirit works the same way that professors at International Baptist College and Seminary work, where there's a deadline and a word count and a page count. And so that weekend before it's due, you know, you burn the midnight oil, okay? Down the monsters and eat the corn chips and salsa and stay awake and get the paper done. Micah's never done that, right? Micah's just working ahead all the time. So I don't think that's how this worked. Psalm 119 is not the product of a weekend of endeavor. It's the product of a lifetime of meditation. I think you can get a sense of that when you read Psalm 119 in its scope. That there's a sense that this psalm took time. That David ruminated on this topic. He thought about it. He meditated on it. He prayed about it. I don't know if he walked around with a notebook and he didn't have a thesaurus, but I wonder as he was walking through life if he would hear a word and say, oh, that would help me out in letter tape. Let me write that down. But I think it took time. In fact, if you see in the second section of Psalm 119, the Baith section, he says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? I think you can get a sense there's kind of an arc to Psalm 119. That it took a long time to write it. And maybe in the early days, he was a young man, but by the time you get towards the end of Psalm 119, you have statements like this, in thy faithfulness, thou hast afflicted me. I think you can sense an arc of sort of maturation and meditation through Psalm 119. And so what is that 176, what does that number really represent? David wasn't just trying to win the title of the author of the longest chapter in the Bible. It's reflecting something. It's reflecting that he wants to use all of the human language that's available to him. He wants to cover this topic from A to Z, but he doesn't just want to cover it from A to Z. He wants to cover it from A to Z, 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 A to Z. I think that was 8. Hope you weren't counting. Okay. What is Psalm 119? Psalm 119 is David's passion project. inspired by the Holy Spirit, working through a man who meditated and crafted this. This is David's masterpiece. And of a man who wrote many psalms, I really do think this is his magnum opus. This is his passion project. And what topic was so important to the great psalmist King David that he would dedicate this time and this effort to it? What was of such vitality, so important to him in his life, that he would dedicate his life to this project? I think a large portion of his life to this project. Well, there are lots of verses I think that we could use to sort of capture the theme of Psalm 119. But I'd like us to just this evening, and tonight I'm just going to do an overview. We'll pick back up on these things tomorrow morning. But I want to use verse 11 to sort of, as the verse that sort of captures in one verse what I think the theme is of David's passion project. David says this, Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we dedicate our time to studying David's passion project? Holy Father, we marvel at you because you are the sovereign of everything. You're in control of everything. You are the one who spoke this world into existence and then said, "It is tov." And Lord, we marvel that you still have anything to do with this world that is now broken and is filled with people who are broken. A world that is no longer tov and people that are not tov. And yet you haven't abandoned us. You have committed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've made the way for us to have our relationship with you restored, to have that brokenness redeemed through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just marvel at that work. And then we marvel, Father, that you have worked through the Holy Spirit throughout the ages to inspire men like David to take up a topic like this. And that we can now, nearly 3,000 years later, have access to David's passion project. It's a marvelous thing that we can gather together in Kent, Washington, and have instruction from you, Holy Spirit, through your servant David, into our hearts. And we just count this opportunity as precious. This is precious to us, that we can be gathered together and fellowshipping around David's passion project that you inspired him to write. And so we just come to you, Lord, and we want to dedicate this evening and then the rest of the sessions that we have together. We want to ask this time to be a time that you use, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would hear your message with clarity, that you would convict us, show us where we need to change, encourage us where we need to be encouraged and strengthened to press on. And so, Lord, be our teacher and be our guide through David's passion project, your servant David's passion project. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think Psalm 119 verse 11 really in one verse captures the theme of Psalm 119. Thy word. Thy word. There are eight words for the word that are used in Psalm 119. And each of those words for the word is used about 20 times. Now we've already been doing some math. We have 22 times 8. Leading to 176. And now we have eight words, eight different synonyms for the Word of God, each of them used about 20 times. In fact, I've got the list there for you. More than 20 times. Excuse me. So if you do that math, you end up with another number very similar to 176. So that observation helps us right away to understand what the theme of Psalm 119 is. My friends, Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. There are these eight words that are used for the Word of God. I just want to walk through those real quickly. In fact, you can follow through with me starting in verse 1. We're going to start meeting these words that become David's, really his partners as he walks through this and composes this poem. He has these eight friends that he constantly uses and refers to over and over again. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in what? The law of the Lord. The Torah. The law of the Lord. A word that occurs 25 times in Psalm 119. The Torah of God. That is the instruction that God gives. For David, writing about 1,000 years before Christ, he would be thinking about the instruction that God gave the people of Israel in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, the instruction that he gave them where they could experience the blessings of God if they would honor this instruction. Blessed are those who are undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his, do you see the word there, who keep his testimonies. Now that word testimonies in English, we might think of that in our modern usage as something that someone does in court. Someone shows up and they raise their hand and they give testimony in court. Or maybe you have a testimony service at your church where people give a testimony of the things that God has done in their life. This Hebrew word is a little bit more specific than that. It's actually a word that refers to the stipulations of a covenant. Blessed are the testimonies of the Lord is talking about the things that God has really promised and the things that he's asked us to do in response. If you're going back to that Deuteronomy context for the Torah, there were things that God had promised to do in that covenant relationship with his people Israel, but they were stipulations that they had, that God had given them. That's really what it means here by testimonies. It's the things that God has promised. It's also the things that the people had promised to do in response to God. It's the things that were part of that covenant relationship that they had that was required of them. It's really speaking of the stipulations of the covenant. But it keeps going. You can see in verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. That word precepts refers to something that's settled and sure, something that has been fixed in place. He says in verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. The commandments, the commands of God, are God's imperatives. Then we have here in verse 7, he says, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. The judgments of God. The judgments of God refers to the vantage point that God has. In the military, you have three different levels that you get trained in. There's the tactical level. That's what a platoon does. How do they respond to the situation on the ground? A platoon is tactical. A squadron of fighter planes is tactical. They have training in the tactics of warfare. But then there's that operational level. This is the level that Putin forgot about. The operational level. You have to fuel trucks and tanks. They have to be fueled. There's that operational level. But then there's that strategic level. The strategic level is the level of vantage point where someone kind of knows where the troop movements are and how everything is deployed. And that's really what this word judgments is referring to. There's a sovereign who's in heaven who happens to know more than us. He happens to have a better grasp on what's going on in our world than we do. And the soldier on the ground sometimes needs to just trust that the person that knows where all the troops are is better positioned to tell you what to do. Amen. And that's what this word judgments refers to. God's got a vantage point on life in the world. And when he speaks about the nature of reality and what's going on, we as, you know, the private you know, on the ground, boots on the ground, we just need to say, okay, I think he might know more than I do. That's what this is talking about. God's judgments from his vantage point, his rulings on how things are in this world. We have to take those things to the bank. They're right. Those are righteous judgments. He gets it right every time. Then we have, if you skip down to verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. This is the word devar. It means God's revealed message. And what gets a little confusing, and we don't necessarily see this in our English translations, but if you note the eight words for the word in Hebrew, there are actually two words that are translated in our English Bibles with the word word. Okay, so let's get real confusing, right? There are eight words for the word word, but there are two words that are translated with the word word in English. Okay? And the word devar, which is in verse 9, is a word that means God's revealed message. And how does God reveal his message? Well, that word devar and the corollary verb is throughout the Old Testament, all over the place. It is how God talks through, for instance, his prophetic messengers. God reveals himself through prophetic messengers. He reveals himself through angels in the Old Testament. He reveals himself through dreams. It's those acts of revelation. But importantly, he's also revealed himself through creation. And of course, for us, this side of the cross, he has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. That word devar is really probably the background word for what we would see in something like John chapter 1, where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is called the Word, the ultimate culminating message of who Jesus is, or of who God is revealed in the Son, right? My daughter Macy, who is 16 years old, which makes me feel very, very old. The good news is she doesn't want to drive, so you're safe. She talked early. And when she discovered the gift of speech, she really hasn't looked back. We're not even 100% sure she's breathed since. And I just remember when she was really little, just talk, 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 talk. We used to have a 40-minute commute into work. And at that stage, it was Macy and I in the car together. I was taking her to the daycare. And so I'd put her in the back seat. She'd be talking to me, talking to me, talking to me as I'm getting her in, talking to me, talking to me. I shut the door. I can't even hear her. She's still talking to me. I go to my side of the car. I open it up. She's still talking to me. You know, we start driving up the road. She's talking the whole time. And into this world of constant speech, my son Levi was born. He didn't talk early. We were beginning to think that maybe there were some developmental issues there. And he went from not talking at all to full sentences. It wasn't that he couldn't talk. It was that there was no chance. There was no chance to talk. And so he developed these little strategies. So we'd be driving down the car, down the street. We have the two kids in the back seat in their car seats, and Macy's just talk, 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 talk. And we'd hear this little voice. Daddy, I have something to tell you. And that did not faze Macy a bit. Talk, 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 talk. Then you'd hear the repeat. Daddy, I have something to tell you. Talk, 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 talk. And then eventually I would be like, Macy, be quiet. The man needs to talk. And he would always have these observations on life. And he had thought about them. And he would, he just developed these little strategies to get your attention. One of his favorites was he would just come up and he would put his, I just remember this little guy, he'd put his hands up on my shoulders and he would look right at me and he said, Daddy, I have something to tell you. I was getting him ready for church one Sunday morning, just a little guy. This is being live streamed. I could record this and let him see this. He's 13 now. He'd love me telling this story. But I was getting him ready for church and he just put his hands up on my shoulders and he said, Daddy, I have something to tell you. He said, Today I do not want to be handsome. That was code for I don't want to wear a tie today, Dan. Do we have to do this? So he always had these observations on life, but he'd get your attention. And then he would deliver these messages that he had really thought about. That's the other word for the word. That's in verse 11. It's Imrah. Imrah. The word Imrah is not as common as the word Devar. It occurs for the first time in Genesis chapter 4. In what might be the first piece of Hebrew poetry in the scriptures. It's not really all that romantic, but it's the message that Lamech has to his wives. He says, Ada and Zillah, pay attention. Ye wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Listen to my speech. And then maybe the first piece of Hebrew poetry, right? No one cross stitches the speech of Lamech on a pillow, okay? Because it's not. He's bragging about murdering and getting away with it in vengeance, right? It's the spirit of Putin, right? That's been around a while. But it's, hey, wives, Ada and Zillah, I got something to tell you. But you know God does that to us? There's a sense in which God is always talking, isn't there? God is always talking through creation, no matter where you are, no matter what your language, no matter what your ethnicity. All you have to do is look outside and look at the stars and look at the heavens that He's made. Look at the beauty of this creation, and God is witnessing all the time to who He is. There has never been a time when this world has had more access to this book. Everyone can download the app. It's available, and never has this been more ignored, I think. But it's there. And my friends, we live in an advantaged position of history because we live this side of the cross. We get to look back at what has happened. That Jesus Christ did come into this world and we beheld His glory and we saw that He was full of grace and truth. And when we saw Him, He said, when you see me, you have seen the Father. And we, through what He did for us on the cross, we've seen His grace, the mercy, the love, the wrath, the holiness of God. We see the power and the victory of God when He raises His Son Jesus back out of the grave and ascends Him to heaven. And then God in His grace has given us the last chapter. He's coming back, the conqueror of the cosmos, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That is constantly being witnessed to us. But God does something else sometimes. Not only do we have the Devar, but we have the Imrah. We have God who, in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the revealed Word of God, says, I've got something to tell you. Amen. By the power of God, He puts His hands on our shoulders and says, I've got something to tell you. A parallel to this would be if someone comes up to you and says, can I have a word with you? I need to have a word with you. That's that word, Imrah. I've got something that's for you. And so if you take these eight words for the Word of God and you put them together, what a rich tapestry it is. It's like a diamond that's just rotating throughout all of Psalm 119. A carefully cut diamond, and it's just rotating and sparkling in the light. And this is what David is really doing with the Word of God. He's holding it and shining the light on it. And he says, I want you to see the Word of God for all that it is. And I want you to look at this for all that it is and all that it does. It is very simply throughout Psalm 119 and through these eight words, which occur more than 176 times. There are actually more references, I believe, to the Word of God than there are verses. And so it's all across Psalm 119. All that God's Word is captured by these words that David is using. All that God's Word is. And here's what he says. Your Word, all that God's Word is, have I hid. That word hid. Can I help us just for a moment? That word hid doesn't mean memorize. It doesn't mean memorize. Now I know that this verse, we use this verse to encourage us to memorize the Word of God, to encourage young people to memorize the Word of God. And I do not mean at all to disparage that spiritual discipline. I think scripture memory is important. We program this into the life of our kids. But can I prove to you that this verse doesn't mean memorize? My proof is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If my 9-year-old were here with me, we could invite her right up to the stage. We could hand her a mic, and she would enjoy that, by the way. And we could say, Bryn, could you please quote Ephesians 6:1? And she could quote it. Word perfect. She's a pretty smart little kid. Your word have I memorized so that I will not sin against you. I wish it were that easy. My daughter has memorized Ephesians 6:1. Done and dusted, right? She just wanders through life now just obedient to her parents all of the time because she's memorized the verse. No, it is far more than memorization. Now, I think if you grab hold of what this word means, that memorization might be a part of your routine and your relationship to the Word of God, but we can't reduce this word down to just memory work. Because what does this word mean, have I hid? Well, I've got three references there for you that I think well illustrate what this word hid refers to. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2. What's going on in Exodus chapter 2? Yeah, Moses is being born. And I think this is sort of one of those comical verses. Because when Moses' mom sees the baby, he was a good-looking kid. It's a good thing he was handsome. What if he was an ugly kid? Well, we'll try again. But she looks, she has the baby Moses there, right? Read with me in chapter 2. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And she saw that he was a goodly child. Oh, he's a handsome devil. We can't. No, I think no matter what this child looked like, right? Every mom thinks their child is a goodly child. As our children were being born, we promised that we would let people off the hook when they were newborns. You know, you don't have to tell us they're good looking. We get it. They're, you know, well, that's a baby, you know. Yeah, but what does she do with her son who she loves? Is she just going to let the Egyptians come in and take him? What does she do? She hid him. I like this next one in Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23, we'll identify with this after the meal that we just had. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of thy lips. Here it is, I have esteemed. That's the word, hid. I have esteemed them. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, we're sort of removed from that ancient Near Eastern world, right? Where, you know, when we're struggling, maybe we're paying more for bananas than we normally do. Right? But you got to go back to those, that ancient Near Eastern world where if the rains fail, right, you start to starve. It's that idea of the necessary food. That's more than my daily sustenance, more than what I need to keep me alive. And this is what Job is saying here. I have esteemed, I have treasured, I have valued, I have considered your word as more valuable to me than the food that is necessary to sustain my life. That's far beyond just memorizing. And the Lex reference is a particularly good example, I think, to capture the meaning of this word. It comes from the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 7 and verse 14. And it's being used here as a metaphor for sexual integrity and purity. As the bride says to her groom, I have kept myself for you. I have, you know, back in that ancient Near Eastern world, for a young lady to guard her purity and her virginity, right, for the marriage, that was something that was your obligation. You guarded, you hid, you protected this. And this is what she's saying to her husband. I've kept myself for you. I've guarded this part of my life so that it can be special between us. I mean, I just brought those contexts up, the love of a mother for her child, the love of a man for food, okay? And then the love between, the intimate love between a couple. Do you see how that word, the depth of that word, it goes far beyond memory. You know, that's not a very romantic thing. Hey, oh, I think I recognize you. I think I remember you. You know, oh yeah, we just got married. Yeah, that's who you are. Right? No, it's way more than that. And this is, it's important for us to understand this word, because here's what he's saying. He's saying, all that your word is, I have treasured. I've treasured it. I've valued it. I've put it into the very secret and safe place of my life. And then he says this, your word have I treasured in my heart. What is the heart? There are about 600 occurrences of the Hebrew word lav. It means heart in Hebrew. And if you'll take my word for it, I've looked at all of those occurrences of the word heart. It's because I had a mean Hebrew teacher in seminary, okay? Look up the word heart in the Hebrew scriptures. No problem, prof. 72 hours later, right? 600 occurrences. And what does the heart refer to? By the way, that's why your word have I hid in my heart doesn't mean your word have I committed to memory. Because the heart's more than memory. Right? The heart is my intellect. The heart is what I think about. But it's more than just what I think about. The heart is my emotions. It's my affections. It's what I love. And then that's my volition. It's what I choose. Because that's way more than just memorizing something. My daughter is not going to be kept from sin by the word of God when it comes to obedience to her parents until she's treasured Ephesians 6:1 in her heart. Until she's thought about it with her mind, but then she's accepted that verse as a value, and then that value is beginning to impact the choices that she's making in her life. When we were starving seminarians, we had a family at our church that was well off, and they, after church, would go to Sunday brunch at the country club. And they said to us, hey, next week after church, we would like to take you to Sunday brunch at the country club. Well, because of who I am, I pulled up the menu at the country club brunch, and I meditated on this through the week. You know, we're going to store up. We're going to cut back on the food budget this week, hun, because it was like a $50 or $60 per person buffet that they went there every Sunday. We're going to make the most out of this. Right? So you meditate on it. This buffet had four rooms. There were four rooms to the buffet. There was a meat room. Meat. Every corner. A guy with a hat, shaving stuff off of spits, you know. Filet mignon, just as much as you wanted. You know, there's a sheep just, you know, roasting away over there. There was a room of sides. There was a room, it had like sides and bread. There was a dessert room. And I heard about a room that had salad. The fourth room had salad. Didn't go there. Didn't visit the salad room. I wasn't going to take up limited real estate with kale. Right? These people are laying down $60 for me to eat. I'm, you know, going to steward that. Steward that decision on their part. So you think about it, and then you value, and then the choices of life fall out of that. But this isn't an ancillary relationship with the Word of God. This is a deliberate choice that the Word of God would be treasured in what I think about. What is the treasure of our minds? What is the treasure of our intellect? What is it that is occupying our thoughts?
Yes. Come on.
Is it the Word of God? Is it His truth that preoccupies us? If the Word of God preoccupies our lives, that'll start to form our affections. By the way, that's why, just to recover Bible memory here, one of the ways that Bible memory is important is because it helps us to have the Word of God preoccupying our thoughts. So that the Word of God is formational to my affections. We have to understand something about life. We will always choose what we love in the end. We will always choose what we love in the end. This water bottle is not magically floating. It's not magically floating. I'm exerting pressure on it to keep it off the ground. And I could win against this water bottle for a while, longer than would be interesting as a sermon illustration. Okay? How long can Pastor Nathan hold the water bottle up? Okay? That won't be that interesting. So let's fast forward a little bit. Eventually, the water bottle wins. And it falls. Our heart will always fall to what it loves, eventually. You know, I might be thinking about the price of bananas at the grocery store, but that's not really the issue. It's where my heart goes when it could go anywhere. Where does my heart go when I'm in the car alone and I'm driving? Where does my heart go? St. Augustine said, my love is my weight. My love is always tugging on my heart like gravity. What I love is always pulling on me. And I'll tell you, the Christian life is really hard when I don't love God and His things. When all of the Christian life is an uphill journey, the Christian life is hard. But something beautiful happens in my life when the Word of God is forming my affections. When the Word of God forms my affections, the Christian life becomes downhill of my heart. My heart falls to the things of God. That's a beautiful thing. Every year at IBCS, we hike the Grand Canyon down and out. I don't do it every year. I've done it four times. Down and out in a day. I promise you, it's not the 9 miles down. It's not the 9 miles down that's hard. It's the 11 miles out. I've got an assist going down. A little bit more assist than I would like. And then I've got an adversary getting out. And you know what that's like, don't you? Even for those of us that are in pastoral ministry, we know what that's like when you wake up and it's uphill to your Bible. You ever felt that in the morning? You get up and it's uphill to your Bible? Or the whole drive to church feels uphill? We can confess our sins to one another. You know, it is right for us to, out of Christian duty, do the things that God asks us to do. But we ought to pay attention to our heart. If we are constantly doing those things against the tugging of our heart, there's something that we ought to be paying attention to and we ought to be taking to God. We ought to be asking ourselves the question, is our heart really being formed by the things of God? Because the heart is way more than just what I know. What I know needs to form my affections. I need to fall in love with the things of God. I need to have a heart for them. I need those things to be the things that are tugging at my heart. And you'll see this all throughout Psalm 119. That gravitational pull of the psalmist's heart to the things of God and away from the things of this world, away from the things that are destructive. That's the beautiful thing about this. As my heart's falling to the things of God, it is simultaneously falling away from the things of the world. It is falling towards things that are sustaining and life-giving and falling away from the things that are destructive to my soul. So what is the heart? It's what I think about. It's what I love. And then all of life, my friends, is downstream from the heart. This is why Solomon says, above all else, guard your heart. Because out of your heart flows the rest of your life. All of life is downstream from the heart. So what is the heart? The heart is all that I am. It's the real me. So what is the theme of Psalm 119? The theme of Psalm 119 is not just the Word of God, all that God's Word is. These eight words that occur more than 20 times throughout Psalm 119, all that God's Word is. It is not just what God's Word is. Please hear me, my friends. It is what the Word of God does in my heart when I treasure it. When all that God's Word is the treasure of all that I am. Then, well, the last half of the verse, then I don't sin against God. This is a happy coincidence, I think. But there are three psalms in the collection of hymns that are about the Word of God. It's Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and then Psalm 119. That makes it easy to remember. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And what's going on in Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law, the Torah of God. And in his Torah does he meditate day and night. Delight and meditate. What is that? That's the heart. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I'd like us to link in our hearts and minds as we finish tonight Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. Same author, same theme, many of the same words. But I want you to think of that word picture in Psalm 1. The man who makes the Word of God the meditation of his heart, what is he like? He's like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water that has flourishing fruit and unwithering leaves. I used to read Psalm 119. I remember this when I was a young man, reading Psalm 119 and thinking that Psalm 119 was like a list of 176 things that I needed to do, to cleanse my way, to be joyful, to be revived, to not sin. There was just this list of things that I needed in my life, that I lacked in my life. And that's wrong. Psalm 119 is not 176 things that I lack in my life, that I need in my life, and that I through my effort will find in my life. My friends, Psalm 119 is 176 things that God does in my life when I do the one thing, which is to make all that His Word is the treasure of all that I am. Psalm 119 is the fruit on the tree. The tree's not producing that fruit. The tree's just planted in the water. And the people of God, when they put their roots into the Word of God and in that dynamic relationship with God Himself that we have through the Word of God and with the Spirit of God active in our hearts, when we put our roots into the Word of God, Psalm 119 is a list of the things that God does in my life. It's the fruit that God produces. We have a tree. Mike, you remember the tree in the student center? We have a Psalm 119 tree. And we just wrote. It's really cheesy. I got it for $20 at Hobby Lobby. Turned in my man card, bought a tree at Hobby Lobby. And then we decorated it. It's really cheesy. But we added all of these leaves onto the tree. And on those leaves, we just wrote statements from 119, Psalm 119, of the things that the Word of God produces in my life. When I make all that God's Word is the treasure of all that I am. Our theme for these reflections on Psalm 119 is revival. And I just want us to, as we conclude tonight, to know with clarity, there will be no genuine revival in our hearts and in our churches until all that God's Word is the treasure of all that we are. Genuine spiritual vitality and life in our lives and in the lives of our ministries will only come one way, when our roots are in the Word of God, and when His Word, by the power of His Spirit, is producing genuine, genuine spiritual life. That's what Psalm 119 is about. Let's go to the Lord. I would just like to us enjoy just a moment of reflection and meditation. David's passion project. I think if David spent the time that I think he spent on it, my impression is that he spent a long time on this, meditating, marinating on this, just thinking about this topic. God, what is your word? And what do I need it to be in my life? Sometimes I like to walk to that tree still in our student center at IBC. And I like just to walk around it. It stayed in there because of me mostly. I don't know if the students look at it that often, but I like to go and look at that. And just read the blessings that are on that tree. I think when you look at what the Word of God produces in your life as presented here in Psalm 119, your heart will just crave it. My heart just craves what's on that tree. These are the blessings of God that are far richer, far deeper than anything the world has to offer. Amen. They're the richest, deepest things you can have in life. And there's one way to them. I believe that I'm in a room of people who crave spiritual vitality in life. A genuine spiritual vitality in our lives. In the lives of our families, in our churches, in our ministries, we crave that. There is no way to those things that circumvents us genuinely treasuring the magnificent and marvelous Word of God and all that it is being the treasure of all that we are. In our mind, our emotions, and our choices. Can I just ask you a question and if you just listen to the Spirit's voice, could you say that all that God's Word is the treasure of all that I am? That's not a fair question, is it? Because that would get all of us, wouldn't it? But is the Spirit pointing out something specific or particular? Is there an Imrah moment where the Spirit of God right now is putting His hands on your shoulders and through the Word of God is saying, hey, Nathan, I've got something to tell you. Is there something that He's saying, I've got something to tell you through my Word, where my Word is not really the treasure and where it needs to be? Let's just let the Spirit of God work in our hearts for a moment. I know that as I was preparing and refreshing this message this afternoon, that there it was, Imrah. Nathan, I've got a word for you. I've got not some spectacular revelation apart from Scripture, but just the Spirit using His Word. Say, Nathan, I've got something to tell you. Where is God doing that? Genuine revival will always happen in correspondence with the Word. So let's ask Him for it. Spirit of God, we love You. Thank You for being the author of everything that we've looked at here in Psalm 119. And thank You for being active and present in our lives. Thank You for being the one through whom God says, hey, I've got something to tell you. And I pray that we would have a heart to hear. Father, create a genuine craving in our hearts for the blessings that are in these 176 verses, for what Your Word does in our hearts when we make all that Your Word is the treasure of all that we are. May You do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.